A number of years ago, there was an article in the Harvard Business Review that talked about market myopia. And it analyzed a number of different businesses and how the businesses really didn't understand what business they were in. For example, it said the railroad people did not understand that they were in the transportation business instead of just in the railroad business, which is what they thought they were in. The result was when the airplane came along, they never bothered to invest in the airplane. And so today, more people travel by airplane than by railroad, the result of that unwise decision they made. Or how about the telegraph business? Most of us don't even think of telegraph anymore because the telegraph business, the people thought they were in the business of telegraph, not in the business of communication. So when the telephone came along, they ignored it. They could have easily bought out the entire patents for the telephone and controlled the whole telephone industry had they done so at that point. But they didn't think they were in the communication business. For you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to understand why it is that God has us here on planet Earth. After all, we know, as the Apostle Paul has clearly said to us, that to depart and be with Christ is far better. Even the best day that we could possibly imagine in this world, day when everything goes perfectly and things are just right, that day cannot compare with 1 minute or 1 second in heaven. So if it's far better for us to depart and be with Christ than be here on earth, why in the world are we here on earth? That's the kind of question we need to ask this morning as we examine what God's Word says to us. And I believe the answer to that question is found at the cross. Turn to Mark chapter 15 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And we come to that sacred and that holy ground at the foot of the cross when Jesus came to die on that cross for us. And as we look at the details of this, we're going to notice that something happens to the individuals who come to the cross. There's a decision, there's a change made in one direction or another for everyone confronted by the cross. Mark chapter 15, and you'll recall that Pilate, up to this point in time, Pilate had made a decision, as we were studying in Sunday school class, a decision to go the popular route to do what the crowd wanted done. Notice Mark chapter 15 chapter 15 verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after scourging him to be crucified. He followed what the crowd wanted. And so Jesus, having been illegally tried two times at night, and then having this kind of mock Roman trial, a trial where no justice was considered, but just what the crowd wanted, now Jesus is handed over to the soldiers who scourged him. And as you know, that scourging involved a whip with several thongs of leather, the end of which had sharp metal or bone in it. It would shred the back of the victim and be extremely, extremely excruciating. In fact, many people died from their scourging. And following the scourging, then the soldiers decided to have a little fun in their estimation of what was fun. In verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple and twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Here Mark describes the indignities and the inhumanities that Jesus Christ endured. And this was after he had already been scourged, he'd been bloodied and brutalized, and his visage marred, as Scripture says, beyond anything of any man. And the soldiers thought to further humiliate him, to further mistreat him. Think about that for a minute. What pleasure is there in abusing another human being, in brutalizing and degrading another human being? What pleasure is there in that? Only the sons of Satan could ever enjoy brutalizing another human being in such a fashion. Think of this: whenever the ungodly have power over other human beings, what they will ultimately do because of their ungodly nature is delight in abusing and dehumanizing another human being. You would think that there might be some ounce of kindness in the heart of one of those soldiers having witnessed and seen the brutalization of the scourging, that after that they might show him some mercy and some kindness, but no, they twisted a crown of thorns. And those thorns are not what we think of, you know, in Maryland here you have these little teeny thorns and so on. These were inch-long thorns is what they tell us, the details of those who understand the culture and the nature there. And they beat him over the head with a reed, and this reed was meant to symbolize a king's scepter. And so instead of actually having a scepter, they just had a reed, and then they took it from his hands and used it to beat him over the head, driving that crown of thorns into his head. What kind of inhumanity and brutality is this? When someone is already inhumanely bloodied and beaten, doesn't it arouse some sympathy on the heart of another human being? Why then this kind of insatiable thirst? You see, human nature, fallen human nature without Christ, fallen human nature is not kind, is not tender, is not responsive and sympathetic. Instead, we see in the history of the world repeated examples of when someone is in power and they brutalize another human being. When that brutality is unleashed, what happens is it becomes insatiable. It's not enough to see a little bit of blood. They want to see more, and they want to brutalize more and more. This should stand as a warning to any culture that begins to glorify brutalization, begins to glorify violence, because that, when it's unleashed, is going to be insatiable. I think about our own culture with violent movies or even more violent video games. And then on top of that, the popular acceptance of torture today. Well, it's a necessary method to fight a war on terror. It doesn't matter that these are fellow human beings made in the image of God. We have a right to torture them. We have a right to brutally abuse them. When brutality is unleashed, it becomes insatiable, because brutality is an expression of those who are serving the God of this world. In other words, those who are serving Satan. Now, the interesting thing that took place here is they brutalized the Lord Jesus Christ, that in their mocking of Jesus, there was actually truth in those words. There was actually truth in their actions, because Jesus was not just the King and King of the Jews, and they were mocking him as King of the Jews. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. You know, we have no testimony from Scripture that any one of these soldiers who brutalized our Lord and Savior ever came to faith in Christ, ever repented for the evil that they did. Now, can you imagine for a moment what the future of each of these soldiers holds? There is a day coming that Scripture tells us, the great white throne judgment day, when every human being will stand before their God and Maker, will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and will be judged for the things they did in the body while they are here on earth. Can you imagine for a moment the horror that will be discovered by these soldiers who spit on the Lord Jesus, who mocked him, who hit him over the head, to discover that that one that they so brutalized is actually the creator of the universe, is actually the one who made them and holds their life in his hands. These who drove thorns into his skull, mocking him, will suddenly discover to look up in horror and recognize that this is what they have done to the one who could have been their Savior. And in horror, I believe they will comprehend in a moment the complete justice of their eternal consignment to the unquenchable fire of hell. But by that point, it will be too late for them. You see, the cross, and as they encountered the cross, they chose to reject and brutalize and mock Jesus Christ. And by doing so, they set themselves on the road to destruction. And Jesus taught us that we cannot expect, as his followers, to be treated differently than he was treated. To keep your finger there in Mark chapter 15, turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, Jesus says this to his disciples in advance of his death on the cross. He says to them in Matthew 10:24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Jesus tells us very clearly that we should not be surprised if the world reacts against us as his followers just as it did against him. That when they hate us, when they call us false things, when they accuse us falsely, when they treat us brutally, that these things should not be a surprise to us because we, as his followers, can expect a disciple is not above his master. Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 15 and join him on what's called the Via Dolorosa, the road between this judgment hall, the praetorium, and Golgotha, where he was crucified. Going back to Mark 15, notice what it says in verses 20 and 21. And they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. We do remember that Jesus Christ was a very strong and powerful individual, physically speaking. That is, he worked as a carpenter from his youth on up to age 30 when he began his ministry. And a carpenter in that day just didn't do one act of carpentry. He went out and cut down the tree, sawed the tree into boards, and then made whatever he was going to. So a carpenter was a very powerful individual physically. And yet Jesus was so brutalized between the beatings that took place in all three of his trials, between the scourging that he suffered, between the crown of thorns and the mockings. All of this involved such an excruciating physical exhaustion that he was unable to carry his own cross. Normally, at least the crossbeam was carried by the prisoner who was going to be executed. But he was so weakened by the loss of blood that he was not able to carry it himself. And so they compelled one Simon of Cyrene. And Cyrene is in North Africa. And so some believe that Simon was the first black Christian. Maybe, maybe not. Not certain about that. But the interesting thing here is Mark is writing to an audience that knows the two sons of this man. They know Rufus. They know Alexander, and they're mentioned because these two men are disciples of Jesus Christ. Here's an astonishing thing. Let's actually look at the verses that speak about these two believers. Keep your finger there in Mark chapter 15. Romans 16, as Paul is writing to the Romans, Romans 16 and verse 13, he says this regarding Rufus. Greet Rufus, that is, Rufus must be a believer who lives in Rome, because he's writing to the Roman Christians. Paul has never been to Rome himself. He's writing to those Roman Christians, says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So not only was Rufus a Christian, Rufus's mother was a Christian, and Paul knew them and knew them well and rejoiced that they were followers of Jesus Christ, solid followers of Jesus Christ. And how about Alexander? Well, there's a verse in Acts chapter 19. And verse 33, Acts 19 and verse 33, this scene is in the city of Ephesus that was devoted to worshiping the idol Diana. And because of that, the silversmiths were losing their business as Paul preached the gospel and people turned away from the idolatry of Diana, began to worship the one true God. And so they fomented a riot to try to imprison and ultimately execute the apostle Paul. And in the midst of this riot, Alexander is mentioned. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. So here's a Christian under the threat of a mob riot that was taking place, under the threat of being killed with the Apostle Paul, was willing to testify if the people would even listen to him about his faith in Jesus Christ. So here we have Rufus and Alexander, two very solid wonderful disciples of Jesus Christ. Their mother was in Christ. And where did they hear about all this? How did they come to faith in Jesus Christ? Through their father, Simon, who bore the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I said earlier, the cross is a division point at which someone either turns towards or turns away from Jesus Christ. We have the soldiers, their experience at the cross of Jesus Christ was to reject him, to further brutalize him. But Simon, coming to the cross, he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and led his whole family to faith in Christ. In fact, you could say the cross was the turning point for his family. He, ultimately his wife, ultimately his two sons, came to faith because of Simon's experience at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting story told by the missionary, the famous missionary Stanley, who was widely used by God to bring many to Christ in Africa. He told a story about this man who was baptized after becoming a Christian. And as many of the Africans did, they would change their name when they came to Christ, because before Christ they had this pagan name that was devoted to some idol or other, and now that they were no longer following idolatry, they're following the true Lord and Savior, they would change their name, they'd have a Christian name. That's where the idea of a Christian name came from. Well, this man adopted the Christian name that he chose, and he called himself After. After. That's a peculiar name. Anybody that would, you know, come to you and say, "What's your name?" My name's After. After. What? And he would use it as an opportunity to share how he came out of the pagan idolatry to faith in Jesus Christ, and now everything in life was after the cross. The cross is what brought the change in his life. The cross was that juncture at which he turned, and nothing before mattered. All before was gone, and now he lived after the cross, after Jesus Christ. And I thought that was a vivid picture here of what Simon and his entire family experienced. Their life was changed because they had come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And now let us tread on that holiest of holy ground at the foot of the cross. Turn back to Mark chapter 15 and notice the details of what takes place there at Golgotha. Mark 15 and verse 23. Then they gave him, that is Jesus, wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Jesus, at the cross, refused the sedative that was offered to him. The women of Jerusalem, having compassion for the victims that were going to be crucified, would mix together this stupefying drink made of alcohol and certain drugs, and they would offer it to the criminals before their crucifixion in order to deaden the pain, in order to lessen the suffering on the cross, because indeed the cross is one of the most cruel means of torture and death that can be devised and was devised by man. Jesus refused that cup that would lessen his pain. Why? He wanted to take the full cup of suffering that his Father had prepared for him and drink it in full without any dulling of the pain, without any part of his being that was not fully alert, fully aware of what was taking place, both physically and spiritually. He wanted to do this with a clear mind, and he did this for you. He did this for me. He did not drink of that stupefying sedative that was offered to him. And then Mark puts it succinctly there in verse 25, "And they crucified him." The means of crucifixion invented by the Persians 600 B.C. and perfected and used extensively by the Romans. We think of Jesus as being the one crucified and the two crucified with him. That was a very, very minor day in the life of the Roman Empire in terms of crucifixions. There's descriptions there in Israel where they would line the road with hundreds of victims crucified all at the same time, so that as you came into the city, you'd be walking by one cross after another and the victims in various stages of death. That this was a means of crucifixion, a means of torture and execution that they used to intimidate the population into submission. Look what could happen to you if you don't do what the Romans tell you to do today and tomorrow. The cross was a perpendicular stake with that cross beam shortly below the top. The height was just a little above what a full standing man was, so that it basically, as you walked by, if you were on the same road that they were on, it was right at eye level that you saw the victim of crucifixion. A spike was often driven through the feet and through the heel bone into the cross. And actually, this was a way in which they extended the suffering of the man being crucified. It would usually take 2 or 3 days if they had this spike driven through their feet. It would take them 2 or 3 days to die. Because you see, the crucifixion usually is accomplished by suffocation. As a person is hanging from their hands, their windpipe is cut off. And the circulation of blood within their system is so reduced that they die quickly. But with that spike driven through the feet, the victim is able to push themselves up and gain a breath of air and allow the blood to circulate until the pain in the feet is too great, and then they have to collapse again. And up and down, this can take place over 2 or 3 days, which is why the normal way to shorten that, if they had driven the spike, was to break the legs just below the kneecap of the victim so they would hang from the cross, literally, and die very quickly. The evidence the archaeologists have uncovered have shown that what we have described here in Scripture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was standard practice on their part. It was a way in which they could either extend or shorten the suffering of each of the victims of crucifixion. Oftentimes the offense, the crime that the victim had committed, was either announced by a crier that preceded them to the place of execution, or it was written on a tablet. And the one bearing the cross would be carrying this tablet of their crime. Notice the crime of Jesus there in verse 26. The King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. That was his crime. That he was the king. And as king, he was being crucified. That was the only accusation against him. Of course, we know that's not why the chief priests wanted him crucified. They were jealous of him, and they claimed he had blasphemed God, claiming to be God himself. But that was the crime that Pilate said Jesus had committed, that he was the King of the Jews. And so while we are there at the foot of the cross and we see Simon and his family ultimately come to faith because of the cross, notice what the soldiers were doing there at the foot of the cross when they crucified him. Notice what they did. They took his garments, verse 24, and they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. These soldiers, you see, were involved in an act of murder. Murder is the unrighteous taking of another human life. This was murder. Now, I'm sure if you talked to the soldiers and interviewed them that day, they would say, well, wait a minute. Yeah, we're just following orders here. Our higher-ups told us what to do, and we're just doing what they said. We're just following orders. We're innocent here. There's no guilt on our part. Indeed, Pilate would say he was innocent. He washed his hands of the whole thing and said, no, it's just what the crowd wants. I'm not guilty here of doing anything wrong. Perhaps you saw in the news this week of John Demjanjuk, who was deported from our country to Germany. He was deported to stand trial for the accusation that he was a Nazi guard at the Sobibor death camp in Nazi-occupied Poland. If the charges against him proved to be true, then Demjanjuk was an accessory to the murder of more than 29,000 people in that death camp. Now, I'm sure his justification in the trial will be the same. Well, I was just doing what my superiors told me to do. I was just following orders. If the court is just, they will not accept that excuse. No, he is morally responsible for what he has done. He cannot pass it off on his superiors. Just as these soldiers cannot say, we're just doing what we were ordered. You know, in our culture today, many people try to escape moral responsibility for their actions. Reminds me of a man who drove his car furious at me while I was protesting outside the Severna Park death camp, where untold thousands of babies were murdered over 10 years' time. We were simply showing pictures outside the building of what was taking place inside that death camp. Well, after nearly running me down with his car, he pulled into the parking lot, jumped out, and proceeded to yell at me. He said, why didn't you just leave these people alone? They're just trying to make a living. Well, that day I was less nimble with my tongue than I was with my feet, and I didn't come up with a proper response. I should have, because the response I should have said to him is, no, they're not just trying to make a living. They are making a killing. Because indeed, that is what abortion is in our day. But many people excuse themselves. I'm not responsible. Somebody else has ordered it. The judge has decided it. We're not responsible for the murder of 50 plus million innocent babies in America. No, it's not on our hands. We wash ourselves from that and say we are innocent. But these soldiers are guilty. And they ultimately will stand before Jesus Christ, the one that they crucified, and they will have to give an account for their actions. They were murdering Jesus, even if they didn't recognize it. And not only did they murder Jesus, they then proceeded to steal his last possessions in the world. The only physical things that Jesus owned was his clothing, and they were gambling for his clothing. And they had no qualms about stealing from him. After all, if you murder somebody and treat them with that, stealing from them seems to be a small thing. They gambled for his clothing, adding to their sins at the foot of the cross. And so while the cross turned some to faith and on the road to salvation, these people turned further and deeper on their road to destruction. Now those soldiers inadvertently fulfilled prophecy. They didn't know that they were doing this. In fact, if they had known, they probably would have done something opposite to that. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 22. The 22nd Psalm is an amazing prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, giving us details that are astonishing because David, writing 1,000 years before, had no idea of crucifixion even as a means of executing someone. It hadn't been invented. It hadn't been perfected by the Romans when David wrote this. He had no awareness of it at all. Look at the beginning of that psalm. Jesus himself said these words from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we go on down and we see details again and again appearing. Look at verse 7, for example. Verses 7 and 8. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. To shoot out the lip is an expression of derision and contempt. And it's exactly what they did. We saw back there in Mark chapter 15, verse 29, they shook the head and they mocked and they ridiculed Jesus on the cross as they passed by. We did see that verse 8, the exact words of verse 8 in Psalm 22 were spoken by the chief priests when they mocked Jesus. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let God deliver him, and so on. They quoted those exact verses back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then look down at verse 14 and following in Psalm 22. Here's a description of what Jesus suffered on the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. You can imagine hanging with your two hands nailed to a cross. All your bones out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. There's a description of the thirst that he experienced. We know that John tells us that Jesus cried out from the cross, I thirst. It continues, the psalmist says, you have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. An amazing prophecy, exactly fulfilled by the crucifixion. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Very vivid, specific, predictive prophecy fulfilled as Jesus was crucified. Then slide your eyes down to Psalm 22 and verse 18. Notice what it says here. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now some might argue in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy here in Psalm 22, well, that Jesus knew what the prophecy said, and so he fulfilled it. He got himself crucified, knowing that his hands would be pierced and his feet pierced. And he cried out, my God, my God. So Jesus manipulated things such that these prophecies would be fulfilled. Well, you might argue that. I would disagree with that argument. But look at this in verse 18. This talks about what the guards did. The soldiers did. They had no intention of fulfilling prophecy. And yet they did as they gambled for the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an amazing further confirmation of the veracity, truth, and the amazing inerrancy of God's holy word, the Bible, fulfilled prophecy 1,000 years before it took place. Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 15 as we look at the details. The crowd came by, and we need to know that Jesus was not crucified in some remote spot. He was crucified right at the intersection of major roads, that everybody traveling into the city from one side would see this. And of course, the Romans did this on purpose. They wanted these executions to be in the most public place to make the greatest impact on the majority of people traveling in and out of the city and the crowds as they passed by. Rather than having any compassion on the one being crucified, they mocked him. They blasphemed him. They threw back at him the statements that they had heard Jesus make about destroying the temple. And Jesus had talked about destroying the temple, but he had referred to a temple of his own body. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He was talking about the destruction of his own body and his resurrection 3 days later. But also Jesus clearly said the temple itself, the physical building, would be completely destroyed, not one stone left on another. And they remembered that, which prophecy again was exactly fulfilled 37 years later. In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed. So the passers-by mock him and blaspheme him. And then the chief priests, they were not passers-by. The evidence we have here is that they were standing, observing the entire crucifixion. They were there to see the show, so to speak. They were there like the gladiators, like the crowds gathered to watch a gladiator kill themselves or kill one another. They were there for the blood. They longed to see his death. They hated him so. And notice the challenge they threw down to Jesus. You saved others. What were they referring to? Well, healing the sick, feeding the thousands, all the miracles that Jesus did, and most of all, he raised the dead. They were saying, if you could do all those miracles, certainly you could do a miracle and get yourself off this cross. And you know what? They were right. There was no human being, there was no force that kept Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, those nails, they didn't keep Jesus on the cross. Jesus only remained on the cross because he chose to. He could have left that cross in a second. He could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the whole Roman Empire, destroyed all the Jews opposed to him. He could have eliminated it all right then and there with one word. He could have done it. But he did not do. He chose to stay on that cross to pay the full price for my sin and yours. And so, indeed, if Jesus had followed what they were counseling him to do, come down off that cross, save yourself just as you've saved others. Indeed, had he followed their wicked counsel, every single human being would be eternally and forever lost. There would be no hope of salvation for anyone had Jesus done what they said. He died for you, and he died for me, and he died indeed for the sins of the whole world. He paid them in full on that day when he was crucified. But Jesus was not the only one to die on that day. He was not the only one crucified. Notice there were two others with him that were crucified, one on the right and one on the left. And Mark doesn't tell us this detail, but Luke tells us that one of these who began to mock Jesus, both of the other victims being crucified, were at first mocking Jesus, but one in the midst of that repented. He repented and he asked Jesus, will you have mercy on me, basically? Will you see me in your kingdom? And Jesus responded to him, today I will be with you in paradise. That man was saved. Right there as he died on the cross, he was eternally saved. The interesting thing about these two individuals, it may well be that they were companions of Barabbas. After all, these two individuals are referred to as robbers. The exact word in the Greek text is the same word that John in his gospel, John 18:40, refers to Barabbas as a robber. And so we're told that Barabbas was chained with his fellow insurrectionists that committed robbery and murder in seeking to overthrow Rome. It may be that these two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus were actually the companions of Barabbas, who had been imprisoned with Barabbas. And what a poignant scene that makes. Barabbas set free when he should have been crucified. In his place, Jesus crucified, and beside him, Barabbas' two compatriots crucified at the same time. And so the cross made a difference for these two thieves who died that day as well. It's interesting to think of it this way. On this hill, there were three crosses. You can see that the one thief who rejected Jesus Christ died in his sin. The other thief who received Jesus Christ as Savior that day, he died, but he died to his sin. And Jesus in the middle, he died for our sin. And you see, when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, it divides humanity into two camps. those who will die in their sin because they reject Jesus Christ as Savior, and those who will die to sin because they receive Jesus Christ who died for their sins. All of humanity, when it's confronted with the cross, will choose one or the other direction to go. And you see, our task as disciples of Jesus Christ, the purpose He has left us here on this planet for, is to bring people to the cross, to expose them to the gospel, expose them to what Jesus Christ has done. And it's not our responsibility to force them to make a decision one way or the other. Just the fact that they're brought to the cross, they will make a decision whether they die in their sins or whether they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and they die to sin, because Christ has died for their sins. God has us here on the planet for that purpose, to lead people to the cross. And those who died to sin by receiving Jesus Christ, then we make disciples of them so that they may lead others to that same cross, where they have to make a decision of what they will do with Jesus. We need to understand that that's what we're here for. That's, so to speak, the business, although that's not the best term for it, but that's the business that we are in, that God has given us to do. I like what John Bunyan said in his immortal Pilgrim's Progress. I've had the privilege of reading that entire account to my girls, and he said, "I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, 'He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death.'" Our mission in life is to lead people to the cross so that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ might have that experience of Christian. And those who reject Jesus Christ, having been confronted by the cross, are going to turn into that road of destruction forever and ever. George MacLeod wrote a poem that puts this into perspective, and I like to repeat this because it captures what I think often happens, that we close off the gospel and leave it in the church, rather than taking it out to every part of our world. "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. And at the kind of place where cynics talk smut, and thieves curse, and soldiers gamble. Because that is where he died. And that is what he died about. And that is where Christ's men ought to be, and what church people ought to be about." And so let us be about that mission of leading men and women and boys and girls to the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh God, our Father, we are awed by the task that you have given us in this life. You could have chosen angels, or you could have chosen other means by which to communicate the gospel to men and women, but you have chosen us. We recognize our frailty and our inability, and so we cry out that you would fill us with your Spirit and empower us that we may lead others to the cross of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.